Well, in the Old Testament, God makes four promises with his people, four solemn vows which he guarantees he will fulfill. And this Advent season, we're working our way through each of those four promises, those four covenants, to discover how indeed they are fulfilled in and through Jesus. Now, Advent is a period of preparation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And I said last week that in some sense you could say that the entire Old Testament, in fact, the history of the world, of the history of humanity that comes prior to Jesus' birth, is a period of Advent, preparation, preparing for the arrival of one. I have suggested that when you look at the four promises, the four covenants in the Old Testament, we see that when you put them together, they summarize history. They summarize human history, or more specifically, human history as it relates to God, as it relates to God's plan to renew his fallen creation. So far, we've looked at the first covenant that God made with Noah, that we have our rainbow for, the symbol of God's first covenant promise that he made to all of humanity. The rainbow reminds us of our wickedness, of our sin, our fallenness, and how God's grace overarches all of that. God will deal with sin, not by punishing us, not by destroying us, but by pouring out grace over us. And I said that in the story of Noah, we discover that God's overarching grace will be poured out upon humanity through the story of one person described as being righteous, one person who hears the word of God and follows it, obeys it. I think it's fair to assume that we can easily see how that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Last week, we looked at the second covenant recorded for us in the Old Testament that was made with Abraham. God promises Abraham, "Abraham, I will bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, a great people, and you will be a blessing to all peoples." This calling of one person who is described as being righteous, again, just like Noah, is the means by which God will bring this ultimate healing, ultimate life, ultimate blessing to the entire world. Well, how's it going to work itself out? In Genesis chapter 15, God cuts the covenant with Abraham, literally. We saw that last week using a typical ancient Near Eastern practice. Abraham takes animals and he cuts them in two and arranges them into like a pathway. Abraham then anticipates that he's going to be given a list of conditions that he must fulfill in order for God to do what God says he's going to do, in order for Abraham to receive the blessing that has been promised to him by God. This is what he needs to do. And as he's waiting, God just shows up, smoking fire pot, and passes through the carcasses without Abraham moving. And by doing it, God makes basically a double promise with Abraham and his descendants. God's basically saying, if I fail to bless you as I promised, may I become like these animals. But moreover, Abraham, if you fail to uphold your part in this covenantal relationship that we have, again, may I become like these animals on your behalf. But what are the conditions? What must Abraham and his descendants adhere to? Genesis chapter 17. God tells Abraham all males within this group of people must be circumcised. That's it. But what does it mean? Well, basically, circumcision was a mark of an identity. Perhaps we could say it this way. Circumcision was like a passport. It was showing one's citizenship. Circumcision was a sign that you, and therefore your family, were part of God's people. That was it. You're just one of God's people. How on earth does that fulfill God's plan, God's promise of redemption, of bringing blessing and healing? God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you I will bless others. How does that work its way through this covenant people? So today we move to the third covenant that was made centuries later. It was made with Moses, or through Moses, to be more specific, with the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. During the cutting of the covenant with Abraham, if you remember the story, Abraham fights off all of these wild birds, right? Birds of prey. And then God interprets that little scene and tells Abraham, your descendants are going to end up in a foreign land for a long period of time as slaves. Lo and behold, the book of Exodus opens up with God's people oppressed, living as slaves in Egypt under a ruthless tyrant called Pharaoh. So what happens? Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw, though, that the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought to himself, wow, a Presbyterian bush. I will go over, if you don't understand that joke, speak to David Jennings. He was the first to laugh. I will go over and see this strange sight. Why is the bush looking as if it's on fire, but it's not burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, notice two things about that passage. First, God calls them his people. Why are they his? And why does God make a decision to rescue them? Well, let me ask it another way. Have they done something to deserve this rescuing? Have the people done something to deserve to become God's people? In short, no. No, both things are quite simply a result of the covenant promises that were made previous. The covenant with Noah, God's overarching grace. The catalyst for everything that's unfolding, for the entire Exodus, for the story of redemption, for the establishment of a people called Israel, all of that has nothing to do with them, with what they've done. It all starts with God's overarching grace. The second thing of note is how God identifies himself. He says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham and his descendants after him. Why? Why is he calling himself that? We know. We should be getting used to these connections in the story. We understand it now. God is reminding Moses of everything that has come before. I'm the God that's connected with all the previous stuff that's happened, all the history. That leads right up to this point. So then God is very specific. Exodus chapter 6. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham as God Almighty. I also established my covenant with him, with Abraham's descendants, to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered this covenant promise. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I will indeed bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. The two covenants that we already have with Noah and with Abraham, they are the foundation, to say it that way. They're the building blocks upon which the whole story of Moses and the Exodus unfolds, and the creation of this nation, this people called Israel. So Moses brings the people out. They've crossed the Red Sea. And now we have the same question, except it's not just one person. Now we've got millions of people, big group. But the same question that we said of Abraham still exists for this group of people. What does it look like for them to be God's people? What were they supposed to do? Yes, be circumcised, identify yourself as God's people, but there must be more, right? In order for these people to truly be following in the footsteps of these previous people, these previous covenants, surely there's a key aspect here: righteousness. We saw it in the story of Noah. We saw it in the story of Abraham. God speaks and they respond with obedience. They follow the word. What now should we be expecting to happen in the story of the Israelites? Exodus chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen grace for yourself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. A holy nation. They've to be set apart. They are to be different from all the other nations. Well, how? Because they are to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean for them? Let's see. Moses went back. He summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And so the people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So God says he's now going to come, he's going to speak, and the people are ready. They're saying, well, he speaks, we're going to respond. We're going to respond just like Noah, just like Abraham. We're going to be righteous. We're going to obey these words. So tell us, Lord, what are these words? Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 21, 22, 23. And then Exodus 24, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses wrote everything down that the Lord had said. Then Moses got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses takes the book of the covenant, God's word, to his people, and he reads it so that the people have now received the word. It's a book that contains a list of laws, commandments, things the people are to do, things the people are not to do, and they respond exactly as we should expect them to respond, the way the story has been leading that they would respond. "We will obey. We will follow these words." And then Moses sprinkles them with blood. What's going on? It's very easy to focus on the covenant, the book of the covenant, and reduce it down. Just take it and reduce it right down in the sense that we now look at it and say, well, finally, God has now given the people the conditions. This is what they need to do in order to be God's people. They have to follow these laws or else. We can't do that. This whole thing has been leading all the way from the very beginning with Noah. It all begins with God's grace. God's overarching grace. That's what formed them into a people. And what's more, God promised Abraham and to these descendants, to these people, that if they fail, remember, if they fail, he would suffer the consequences, not them. Moses sprinkles blood on them to remind them of that fact. It's not their blood that's being spilt. It's the blood of something else or someone else. We've seen this in the story. Just the exact same way that we saw in the story of Abraham. You know the story. Abraham was told, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, take him and sacrifice him to me." And just as Abraham is about to down the knife upon Isaac, God says, "No, don't lay a finger on him." And Abraham looks over his shoulder, and there's a lamb caught in a thicket. And we saw the same thing in the 10 plagues as the people are still in Egypt. And the very final plague that God brings upon the Egyptians. What does God say to his people? "Take a lamb, sacrifice it, put the lamb's blood on the doorpost." Then God said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see that blood, what? I will pass over." Pass over. Over, overarching grace, the blood sprinkled upon them after the reading of the covenant is to remind them of their salvation, to remind them of God's grace, not judgment, not consequences. God is pouring grace out upon them. The book of the covenant was God's grace poured out. So why does it contain laws? What's the purpose of this covenant law? Abraham, "May I become like these animals if you or I fail to fulfill the promise that I've made with you? Abraham, I promised I will bless you. And Abraham, you will be a blessing. Moses, Israel, I've given you my covenant law. If you follow this word, if you obey me, my promises will be fulfilled. Living according to God's covenant law. Living lives in accordance with God's word. Following God's will is the means by which he has chosen to fulfill these promises. This is God's way of fulfilling his redemptive plan. How does following these laws fulfill this overall plan, this purpose, this promise of blessing the nations? Because it would teach this people and form them to become a holy nation, different from all the other nations. And they would now become a kingdom of priests. Priests were called out. They were set apart to be mediators of grace and blessing between God and his people. But priests were not judges. They didn't mediate judgment. They didn't mediate punishments. They mediated grace. The people brought sacrifices and the priests gave back God's overarching grace. No matter what, for no matter what the people have done, grace was received. Priests followed the covenant law to the letter. And the people, they were blessed. Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. The covenant law would give life to others, just the way God promised when he spoke to Noah. It's about giving life to people. That's why it should come as no surprise that one day Jesus was speaking to his people. And he said, blessed are you if you are pure in heart, if you're meek, if you're merciful, if you're peacemakers. Because even though such a life seems so different from the ways of the world, so upside down, to say it that way, it will be an incredible blessing. Blessed are you. And you will be a blessing. You will be salt. You will be light to the world. If a people live according to God's word, if they obey God's will, they will be a blessing. And so Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The covenant law that was given to Israel, that was given to God's people, was not about how they could become, how they could remain as God's people. It was given to them because it was all about how they could be part of this redemptive plan, how they could turn the world back upside down or right side up, back to life. Just like the covenants with Noah and Abraham, now we see that with the covenant with Israel, one person would become the righteous one through whom all the blessing would come. Mary, having received the angel's announcement of her pregnancy, sang a song. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generations to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He's sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary sings, because she knows her son is going to be the one. How does this happen? On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, Luke says, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Jesus, Luke says, was circumcised, just as the covenant with Abraham had said. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, adhering to the book of the covenant, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the ultimate fulfillment of this people, for this people to finally become what they were supposed to be. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the One. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took the child in his arms and sang praise. For my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your plan, your promise being fulfilled in this child. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the entire world and your people Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law so that everyone may be righteous if they believe. The Apostle Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 10. Jesus Christ is the culmination of the book of the covenant so that redemption might come to everyone that would believe. I bring you good news. It will cause great joy for all people because a Savior has been born. Let's pray. Lord, in the opening movie this morning, it shows something that we have a tendency to do, to jump into the middle of the story, to begin with your birth. A great place to start, and yet not fully understand the reason for your birth. We have a tendency, Lord, forgive us, but we do have a tendency to focus on the New Testament, to read the Gospels because it's about you, to read Paul's letters because they unpack what we're supposed to do in response to you. And we ignore everything that's come before. We don't see the connections. We don't understand how you are the fulfillment of everything, why you did the things you did, why you came the way you came. So Lord, help us as we prepare once again to celebrate your birth. Help us have fresh eyes to see the big picture, the story of salvation for all people of all nations. help us to become part of that story. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.